It's a blessing to be here, and I'm thankful for a semi-warm place to meet and to be with you all this morning. It's amazing to me already, just being here. There's kind of an uncanny amount of overlap in the comments Atlee made, some of the things that we sung. Why don't we stand and pray? We'll get started. Father in heaven, I just thank you for this opportunity to come together to try to learn about you, to try to better understand you, all to the end that we might better reach a lost world. I pray to that end of this morning, Lord. I pray that anything that is not according to your will or your plan could be forgotten, and that the things that are important could be highlighted or brought out. All things wrong could be corrected. And I just pray that you'd be with us this morning and tune our hearts to hear your truth. Help us to be better ministers and ambassadors of your kingdom here on earth. And please be with us today, Father, as we fellowship together. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This past year, I've had an opportunity several times to make a new acquaintance and to kind of develop a relationship with him. He's a coworker of mine. I'm going to call him Jim, just in case there was some way he ever listened to our messages. Jim is, I'd say he's in his early to mid-50s. He's an atheist, and he's about one of the nicest guys you could hope to meet. He's kind, respectful, can have very candid conversations with him. And an interesting thing about him is he's just full of questions about Christianity. Most people I tend to meet and work with, they're either totally disinterested if they know that I'm part of a group that I intentionally moved to be part of, or they ask a few questions and then they're done. But without fail, Jim comes and has questions, often questions ready for me that he's been holding on to. And one of his questions came in the form of a story. And I thought maybe I'd share that with you this morning to kind of introduce what I want to talk about. Jim told me about a niece that he had, younger, significantly younger than him, and she had a relationship with a man, and I don't remember if it was a marriage or if they were just together as a couple, but at any rate, they had a couple of children. And then they split up, and he more or less deserted her, and she was on her own. But she didn't despair, and she didn't lose hope. She rather really dug in and kind of set her shoulder to work. She worked hard and was successful as you can be in a small town. To the point where she was able to sustain herself. I think she had a trailer, and it was paid, and she was raising her children, but at the same time working, and not an ideal circumstance by any means. But she was making it. She was doing okay. And the family was proud of her. And one day, the father showed up, and he proceeded to murder her and her children before taking his own life. And Jim told me that story, and then he said, why didn't this man have to suffer? Why didn't he face justice? And he said, you may serve a God who just excuses people from these things if they say they're sorry. And then kind of sarcastically, he said, for all For all we know, maybe this man repented and was forgiven for his sins before he killed himself. And I think in Jim's story, he highlights something that much of the unbelieving world looks earnestly for, and it is justice. In the song this morning that we sang, welcoming David back, we sang about that judgment day, which is a day that will come with judgment, and when there's judgment, we also get justice. The questions that Jim raised are questions that I wanted to explore today, and my topic is justice. And it's a message that touches several deep attributes of God, but it's not so much a message of the nuts and bolts, but more a broad overview about how I believe the scripture shows us that these things work together. So I wanted to start in a basic way by just giving a definition to justice. Like, what is that thing that we know God does, that we know that gets done here on earth to some extent by greater or lesser means? According to Webster, justice is that virtue which consists in giving to everyone what is his due, practical conformity to the laws and to principles of rectitude in the dealings of men with each other. It's a little bit of a lofty definition. And there was another one further down that I much prefer. And it is vindictive retribution, merited punishment. And to put that in layman's terms, you get what you deserve. That's justice. When we get what we deserve. And if you've ever thought about it, that justice is something that human beings crave. Everybody wants to see wrongs made right. Or when they themselves have been wronged, or they see someone else being wronged, they want to make sure that it gets addressed. Somebody has to be found guilty and suffer for it. And it's an innate or desire that's in the heart of every human being. Think about if you've ever followed a court case, and usually before a sentencing or after a sentencing, they allow victims or the victims' families to comment, public trials. And the comments are not usually very gracious. The comments are usually full of, "I really hope that person suffers and suffers a long time. I really hope that person rots in jail." Or even something expressed, "There's no way this person can suffer enough. And even if he gets the maximum sentence, he's not going to suffer enough." There is something in people aching to see an evildoer suffer, in everybody. Jesus quoted from the Mosaic Law when he said, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And what's interesting about that is a couple of things. First of all, it's an acknowledgement that we serve a God. That was a law that came from God. And it's an acknowledgement that we serve a God who cares about righting wrongs. It's important to him to right a wrong. And in that Mosaic Law, the way to right the wrong is to pay somebody back. Pay him back with whatever wrong that they did, they're going to receive at least that much back. And when I think about justice in broad terms, I kind of think that there are two different types, and God is involved in both of them. There are two types that we deal with and that we know about. There's an earthly justice, and there's an eternal justice. And when we're talking about justice, one thing to think about, one thing to consider is, for there to be justice, there has to be some standard by which we're judged. There's got to be something that we're held up against for there to be a judgment. There has to be a judge. And then that judge also has the ability to administer either justice or mercy as he sees fit. The first thing I wanted to talk about is earthly justice. When you think about earthly justice, Think about justice that is enforced or enacted by governments, and we do that through laws, through police officers, through judges, and through juries. And there you have that order. We have the standard, which would be a law. We have a judge who is holding somebody up against those laws as a standard. And we have his judgment. And the judgment usually results in things like prison sentences, executions, fines. One thing I thought of was community service. There's a way of administering justice to somebody who's committed a crime. Down in Honduras, it happens here in the United States, but you don't hear about it as much. But down in Honduras, one thing that's common, much more common than here, is street justice. When the government fails to do their part or to investigate something, or they know they're not going to get justice, they take justice into their own hands. And that usually in the form of vigilantes, people executing justice themselves, or gangs. There are even parts of the world, especially south of here, where the government, I mean, it's questionable whether or not the government is even the authority. They're there, they claim authority, but the gangs are the real authority. And I know that adds a little bit of an odd aspect to this, that gangs could actually be an authority, but I think in terms of God's way of handling justice on earth in our current age, whether you're subject to an officially recognized power or not an officially recognized power, it's God's way of handling trouble. My first text this morning that I wanted to read from is Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read from 17 all the way through chapter 13, verse 6. This passage is kind of a touchstone for me on a lot of different things. But as it pertains to this system that I've been talking about, this earthly justice that's set up by God, this is a reference to that. Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." There again, there's that principle that God is, he's somebody who cares about making sure that justice is served. "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing." I think I'll stop there. So God, this passage says that God is ultimately going to serve justice. He's going to take vengeance when that's appropriate. But it also talks about that there are those that are servants of God, and they are, Brother Robert likes to say often that they're, how do you say it, Robert, that they're servants, not sons, or something like that. Yeah. Yeah. So they have a job to do. It's a God-given job. And as far as taking vengeance, because This passage in particular tells us that we ought not to be taking vengeance to ourselves. This is something that Jesus reordered. We talked earlier about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and I wanted to read where Jesus says that in Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 5, and it starts in 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So it's a different it's a different way to handle the injustice on earth. And this is not a thought original to me. I heard somebody else give it recently, but the idea is that in the Old Testament, the way to handle a wrong was to serve the other person as wickedly as they had served somebody else, to repay evil for evil. And now, instead of just evening the score, we're letting it stay lopsided, and we're going to win that person with love. And we're going to leave the justice to God. The justice is now going to be left to God. That's what I glean from Romans. Jesus didn't just teach this, but he also practiced it. Several chapters later, just before the crucifixion in Matthew 26, Jesus has an opportunity to practice what he's encouraging other people to do. And he does it. This is when he's being taken. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. I think if they would have fought back, he could have got away. I don't know what you think, but I think he probably could have got away. I don't know how big of a host there was, but there were at least 13 of them. He at least would have had a good chance. But this is what happened instead. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But behold, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" And it was shortly after that that everybody ran away and deserted him to his arrest. You know, the difference today, what I'm driving at here on this idea of earthly justice, is that we don't have authority or a mandate from God like we would have had in the Old Testament if we had lived under such a rule. We don't have that authority from God to retaliate and to make right the wrong with inflicting pain or punishment on somebody else. But rather, we're supposed to win over that evil with forbearance and love. And this earthly justice system is one that is capable of error and miscarriage of justice. It doesn't always get it right, and I'll talk a little bit more about that later. So if on one hand we have an earthly justice, justice that gets served here by governments or governing authorities, we also have, on the other hand, the eternal justice. And now we enter the realm of determining the destination of a soul, once and for all. Think about the eternal existence in the presence of God versus eternal damnation and separation from God. That final judgment that Jesus talks about in Matthew 25, when it will be his job to separate the sheep from the goats based on their actions or inactions. There is a case being built for this eternal justice, and it's being built now. There is a judge, there is a law by which we will be judged, and there will be justice or mercy, depending on how we live. It's an active process that's going to end with the sum total of how we conduct ourselves in this life. And it will be God's justice. And of particular note, this is not our place. It's not our place. And I know that it gets, like for me, as I think about this sometimes, it gets confusing to think about then what is our role? I mean, does that mean that you don't go out and preach? Does it mean that you don't try to convict people of wrongdoing? I don't think that at all. In fact, I think we need to be about those things. We need to be warning people about the consequences of not serving Jesus. And at the same time, that final determination is His to make. It's His to make. James has something to say about that in James chapter 4. In 11 and 12, James says this to his readers: "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" It's not that we can't make judgments about things being right or wrong, but when we start being sure of people's damnation, or even alternatively their salvation, it's a serious thing. It's so serious that it carries consequences, ramifications that weigh in on us. And I'll talk about that in a little bit. Jude also talks about that there's going to be a justice given by the Lord. And when he's talking about false teachers in Jude verses 14 and 15, he has this to say about them: "It was also about these that Enoch, the false teachers, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" There's a lesser known passage in addition to this one that speaks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's just an interesting side comment by Paul in the middle of his letter to them. And here's what he says: "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." So they're keepers of the mysteries of God. They're supposed to be slaves to Christ. That's the role of the apostle. "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." It's interesting that Paul says that, and I've wondered as I've read this passage if he's referring to some of the challenges that he faced from this particular church, or if they had accusations or things to say about him. And he's saying, that's a small thing to me. It doesn't bother me that I'd be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. That's quite a statement. "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted." In other words, just because he doesn't know of a charge against him doesn't make him innocent automatically. He says, "It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." And that's a passage that Atlee read this morning. And Paul alludes to this thing that the writer of Hebrews also talks about, that God has... One of the things I think that qualifies God in being this judge to administer justice or mercy is the fact that he has insight that nobody else the universe over has or could be capable of having. I'm going to read it again, even though Atlee read it already this morning. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." When I read those things, It's an acknowledgement there is nothing that can be hidden from God. And the way that the writer in Hebrews says it, he's familiar not just with your thoughts, but with every particle of your being, down to the things that make up who you are, your building blocks. He knows about all of it. None of it is hidden. So how will Jesus be administering either justice or mercy? What is it that he uses? And this is another thing that got read today by Brother Atlee. Jesus makes it clear in no uncertain terms how this justice is going to be administered in John chapter 12, 44 to 50. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." This is a different way to look at Jesus' role. I don't think here he's saying that he's never going to make a judgment. We have plenty of other passages in Jesus himself affirming that he will be making those judgments. But what he's doing is he's saying, you have a standard by which you will be judged, and it was delivered from the Father. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but that's what he's getting ready to say. "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. What is the judge? The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Jesus was saying, when I am speaking, it is as though the Father is speaking to you. So to underscore this even a little bit further, Jesus said that the words are going to be the thing that are going to judge us. But in Matthew 25, that I was talking about earlier, the great judgment where he separates the sheep from the goats, it's a picture of him holding people accountable to some of the most basic tenets of his teachings about whether they were caring for other people and giving them life, or whether they were ignoring and neglecting other people. So besides that, besides the doing of his commandments, how else do we influence the judgment that is going to be made on us? How else do we influence whether or not we're going to be given justice or mercy? Remember, justice in layman's terms is just getting what you deserve. Justice is getting what you deserve. It's vengeance, and it's right vengeance. Mercy, on the other hand, according to Webster, is that benevolent mildness or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries, to treat an offender better than he deserves. Think now about what Jesus said in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." That's something that you can do now, that any of us can do now, to influence, or at least have a partial influence, on the judgment that we will receive. How about forgiving that we might be forgiven? Jesus said, on the coattails of his model prayer, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's like Jesus' commentary on his own model prayer, that facet about forgiveness. Another thing is withholding judging and condemnation from people, which we talked about already. That's also in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. That's a principle that comes out pretty clear in his account of Jesus' teaching. So this eternal justice, there are things that we can do now that can influence it. How harshly we deal with other people, whether we exercise mercy, whether we're willing to forgive. But it is not ours to give. The administration of that justice or mercy is not ours to give. So how do they work together? We have an earthly justice and we have an eternal justice, but how do they work together? If somebody here on earth commits a crime, they commit some kind of evil or wickedness, they're subject to that earthly justice we talked about. There's a God-ordained consequence. This person is usually caught, they're tried, and they're punished. However, these earthly governments are made up of men, and though they be the servants of God, they're not infallible. It's a flawed system. It's a system that can be gamed. People can lie. They can manipulate the interpretation of the law through lawyers and argument. If you're in a position of power or authority, you may be so high up there that the law can't even touch you. It's even true here in the United States. Or maybe you just have a lot of money, and you can buy a lawyer that nobody else can buy. And that guy's masterful at winning cases. It's not that you're innocent. It's not that you didn't violate the law. You just have more access to power. You can game that system. Other ways that people get away from it is they can flee to another country and escape. In many cases throughout history, and even in current events today, it's so common. I mean, I remember in the 1990s, I never heard about shootings, hardly ever. And after about the year, was it 99 or 2000 when Columbine was, I mean, it's a regular thing now. Multiple shootings a year at schools. And how do they usually end? Not in every case. They usually end in a suicide. They're escaping the earthly justice. And despots throughout history, and even in the 20th century, have done the same thing. You know, they would have been held accountable. They would have been tried. They probably would have been put to death. But they took their own life. And to an unbelieving world, that looks like injustice. It looks like they did it. It looks like they gamed the system and got away. But in none of these cases, none of them, whether you're a man of great power and influence and you have unlimited resources, or whether you take your own life and escape the justice, or whether you're the poorest of the poor and you've committed a crime and you get ground into powder by the justice system, none of them will escape eternal justice. So back to Jim's question, why in his story, why didn't that man have to suffer? Why didn't he face justice? Well, he did escape justice. He escaped that earthly justice, but he didn't escape the eternal justice that will be held on him. Peter wrote, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, the believers in Christ, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner?" The Apostles' Creed. It reads in part, "I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, descended into hell, rose again from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who will come again to judge the living and the dead." Everybody is going to face it. Everybody is going to face that eternal justice. They're not going to escape. And it's a terrible thing. I think the things that we can be subjected to here on earth by an earthly justice system pale in comparison. The writer of Hebrews says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I was thinking about how these two systems work together. You know, this earthly system of justice and the eternal justice. And there's this passage in the scripture, you know, it's one that you can read over and over and over again. It's so common, it's so central to the story of Jesus. And yet it contains a profound parallel example of the earthly justice system and the eternal justice system operating side by side. And it's a short passage. You know, this man, Jim, that I was talking about, one of the comments that he made, and it's a statement, I'll get to that passage in a minute, but it's a statement commonly made by others that it should be addressed through this passage. And he said, you know, you serve a God who just excuses people from these things if they say they're sorry. And maybe this man that killed my niece, you know, maybe he repented and was forgiven for his sins before he took his own life. And I think that it's a fallacy that people escape earthly consequences after receiving forgiveness from the Father. It's a fallacy. If you think about just Bible examples alone, let alone people that you've known, you personally throughout your life, others that you've known or things that you've suffered yourself. King David, he, you know, in his sin with Bathsheba, not only did he commit adultery, but he also committed murder. He was forgiven almost on the spot when he was confronted. However, he lost a child on account of it, and the sword never departed from his house. He had the troubles with Ammon and with Absalom. There was never an end to the turmoil in David's life after that. He couldn't escape the consequences of what he had sown. So this idea, that passage I was talking about that has two parallel examples, where you have earthly justice and also an eternal justice operating side by side. It's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And it is the crucifixion. I'm going to read verses 32 to 43. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they were crucified. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's really powerful. Think for a minute, side by side. There is perhaps the greatest miscarriage of earthly justice in history, the crucifixion of Jesus. At the same time, earthly justice was working. There were two men up there, and the one who repented by his own words deserved to be there. It worked. They were being executed. A couple of things that are noteworthy. On one hand, we have the Christian response to injustice. that we see, whether it's in others or whether it's ourselves. Jesus said it. Stephen said it when he was being stoned. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a perfect picture of how a Christian should be approaching justice today. Instead of being the ones who are at, and Christians, I think, to our shame, we often do this. I think it's right to want justice, but it's wrong to seek the suffering and destruction of another person. And so instead of being like the people, those victims and the victims' families who have suffered, making comments in a public court of law before a sentencing or just after about how much they desire and crave the suffering of that individual who's about to be sentenced. We should be praying with Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're going to suffer from the earthly system. They've already been caught. But now they're going to have to face the eternal justice system. And the other noteworthy thing about this is Jesus did this thing in the future. And when everybody, I'm not sure exactly how that all works or how it all fits together. I feel like when we die, there's already sort of a preliminary judgment. We go to Hades, either to a place of comfort or to a place of torment. And then there still is going to be the great judgment where Jesus weighs the right and wrong of every person. I'm not really sure how that all fits together, but in any case, while Jesus was still breathing air as a human being on earth, he exercised eternal justice when he told that man, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Jesus made that judgment on the spot. But something didn't happen. That man was not delivered from his plight. He still suffered a cruel death and died. And my point in all of that is that we just don't escape the wrongs that we've committed, any of us. I'm not saying God has never done that. He does. There's examples of it. But it's not something to be expected. We can receive, and this is my answer to somebody like Jim or to anybody who's an unbeliever, you can receive the pardon of God. You can receive forgiveness. But you still may suffer a lifetime of consequences. In this case, it was very short. The man probably only lived for maybe several more hours until his legs were broken. I wanted to wrap it all up. There is a tendency among people to believe that because someone has escaped earthly justice that they won. They gamed the system. They got away. They died without having to suffer. Or they escaped and went to another country, never to be heard from again. But they didn't escape. And I had this question myself. Why does God's justice seem to tarry? Why are there more and ever more Hitlers and Stalins and Mussolinis and other tyrants, big and small? Why do they continue to work evil? Why was this man permitted, to further ruin what he had already messed up and murder that niece of Jim's and her son? I think Peter gives us a little insight, a little glimpse as to why. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1 through 10. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, the great flood. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He's withholding that day for the sake of anybody who will believe, anybody who could be saved. I don't know, I think it's probably the same heart that God was showing to Abraham. Peradventure, will you spare, you know, would you spare the town for 10 souls? I think it's the same heart. But according to verse 10, there will be justice. There's going to be justice. The day when everything will be exposed. If we as Christians, if we believe in the righteous judgment of God and of our Savior, if we believe that he is a God concerned with righteousness and with holding people accountable for their wicked deeds, we can rest in the fact that he will take justice, that there will be a day of justice. I've confided this to some of you, but I find it a great consolation and a great fear that he is the judge, that we're not going to be judged by a mere man who's short-sighted and can't see the whole picture. There's refreshment in that. There's knowing that you can't be misunderstood, but the fear comes in knowing that you will be perfectly understood. Everything that happened, and all of your motivations, and all of your reasons for doing whatever you've done, will be made known. And there's great fear in that as well. He's going to weigh the sum total of my person in perfect judgment, and everybody else's. I just wanted to encourage us to remember the Christian response to offenders and in seeking vengeance. We just need to let it be the Lord's and rather appeal on their behalf to the Father. Forgive them and appeal on their behalf to the Father. And that we should remember that just because somebody receives forgiveness from God, it doesn't mean that they don't continue to reap the consequences of their decisions and of their actions. And maybe that's a way to keep us humble and to remind us of our beginnings and our desperate need of a Savior. Anyway, thank you for your attention. I'd just like to open it up for your thoughts on this subject, for corrections you might have, things you'd like to point out. Thank you.
Thank you for that message. Appreciate it. One thought I take home, more than one, but there's the one I'm going to share is I have often wondered about jury duty and those kind of things, and today I have one more big thing in my mind that just stands out really clear. Why I cannot be on a jury duty is it's all about justice, and the principle of Jesus is about reconciliation and forgiveness. And the way I understood it, it was just it just seemed really clear that does not fit together at all, but rather I would have to proclaim, if I were to be forced into it, I would have to proclaim Jesus' teachings to that. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Max. I think your prayer and Atlee's prayer was answered. God would speak to you to edify us, and many good points that I'm sure those who hear this lesson are going to be edified also. I guess Jim the atheist really cares for you. If he's kind of corners you and asks you those questions, if he's storing up questions, he must see something in you, Brother, that is different. Yeah, consider the goodness and severity of God. It's a very popular verse, easy to remember, 11:22, Romans. And, of course, Pascal's wager would be good for an atheist, but only God, there's nothing, all he can do is just, as Atlee said, the word of God is sharper than any two swords, just the word can do its thing. And, someone has said the definition of wrath, God's wrath, and it touches what Brother Max said on justice. God's wrath, and it wasn't Finney Kurvilla, okay, but Finney Kurvilla did quote it from one of his, someone that he admired, but the definition of God's wrath, and you know God's wrath, is God's love in friction with his justice. One more time. God's wrath, and I love it, I've adopted it from my little mind. God's wrath is defined as God's love in friction with his justice. Kind of something to think about. And one last point would be, I grew up in the 60s, and there was a man named Eldridge Cleaver. I don't know if any of you ever heard of him, Eldridge Cleaver. And he was the head of the Black Panthers and over in California, both in L.A. and then Oakland. And some of his gang members, so to speak, killed a policeman. They had a shootout. So Eldridge Cleaver, he fled over to Paris, France. He got over there. He got out, you know, secretly, went over to Paris, France. And you can read, he wrote a book, but when he over in Paris, France, he was in a hotel, in a balcony in a hotel, I don't know how many stories high, and he said, why not? Why not just get it over with? I'm a dead man if I go back to the States. And you know, he didn't really care about Europe. He says, he just said, come on, get it over with. But he said, no. He said, no. I believe in Jesus. So he turned himself in, went to the States, and they gave him, what, 5 years or something? Because he didn't directly kill, but it was his men who did kill him. They gave him 5 years. And he came out, and he wrote a book. Why? He's a Christian, and he believed. So there are people like the thief on the cross. And he's dead now. Eldridge Cleaver died years ago. But he made that commitment. He didn't want to, like Judas, killed himself. He said, no, I'll face the consequences. And there are people. Thank you, Brother Max. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, I just wanted to say thanks to Brother Max. That was really good. That was really good exhortation. Really well put together. The Lord has blessed you with that, for sure. Definitely got me thinking. And I especially like the points where you pointed out where, you know, you have different mindsets with those who are in Christ and those who are in the world. Those who are in the world kind of think in a different way. They think they can escape judgment. And I think about this all the time. I think, why do they, you know, like the scripture says, why does the heathen rage? So it's like pointing something out. Why does someone do the things that they do? Thinking that they would escape judgment, why not choose to fear the Lord, turn away from your iniquity? But it all comes down to your desires, really, you know. People have desires, and it comes down to, are you going to place your desires in the Lord or in the things of the world? And our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? If we follow our heart, our desires, then that will lead to something bad if it's outside the Lord. If we place it in the Lord, we trust in Him, He will pull us through. And it's interesting, you know, like I was kind of mentioning earlier when I said the good outweighs the bad in the minds of the world, a lot of people in the world. Like both Jeffrey Epstein and Al Capone, when they were they were found out and they were brought before people. They both tried to mention the good things that they did. They both tried to mention that, throw that out there and say, well, look at the good things I did. Like Jeffrey Epstein said, well, what about all the things that I gave to all these foundations and science and everything? What about all the... They try to highlight the good, but the thing is, you know, we wouldn't have a just God if he didn't punish you for the wicked things that you do. So I just wanted to mention that. And Brother Max's, everything that he put together there, I just think it was really well put together. And praise the Lord.
Yeah, I do just wanted to say thank you and amen. I can just appreciate what was shared, and it's a lot to think about. And I like, as I took it, that you do as well, Brother Max. I like to have those kind of conversations with people, maybe atheists or agnostics, that are willing to reason and just ask kind of questions that make, you know, make us think deeper too. And yeah, I think it's good for them. I think it's good for us. And just agree with your thoughts on, like, there's no escaping that final justice that will come to all, you know, to all people. I don't know what all that means even. I wonder about things like people that just had an enormous amount of suffering in this life. But maybe, you know, maybe barely or didn't understand salvation, or maybe were never preached to and or heard the word, you should say, or something like that. You know, God has a way of bringing just complete justice to all those things that at this point we don't maybe know how to judge or don't know what to do about it, which ties in exactly with one of the reasons why I think, and Max, maybe he either plainly told this or he said something that made me think about it. We just, in our judgments, like, we can look at fruits, and we should know people by their fruits. That's what we should go by. But we just never, like, we never know all the factors the way God does. He knows the motives, the intents. He knows all the circumstances that, or all the things that happened that put the circumstance into our lives that made people, or caused people to respond the way they did, and then we just really have to be humble about ourselves. Like, he knows our intentions and motives better than we know them ourselves. After all, it's Jeremiah. I think it's Jeremiah that says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And true, God puts a new heart in us. But still, He knows us better than we know ourselves. That's just a cause for us to really be humble about ourselves and others. So yeah, that's all. I had a lot more thoughts, but I just wanted to express my appreciation and say amen.
Thank you. shall I